Me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And actually, we'll be looking at about the first 10 verses of this chapter together this morning. John chapter 7. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. So as always, I remind you that we're reading God's Word and not the Word of man, so please give very careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Well, you have heard it said, timing is everything. And that is certainly oftentimes true. The book of Proverbs tells us, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." And also it tells us that a man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. So timing is important. We know the difference between a good joke and a bad one is a person's sense of timing. You know that you shouldn't go to your boss and ask for a raise right after he spilled hot coffee all over his pants. Timing is crucial in cooking that hamburger, because if you undercook it, it's too raw. If you overcook it, it's a whole burnt offering. Timing is important in medicine, because if you catch a disease early, then you can treat it more effectively. Timing is important. Well, timing was everything in our Lord's life as well. He lived with an acute sense of God's timing for his life. And we see this against the backdrop in John of a growing hostility against the Lord himself. So what we see in this particular passage is the beginning of really a united section in John chapter 7 and 8 that take place around the time of the Feast of Booths that will take place in Jerusalem. So Jesus is up in Galilee. His brothers are wanting him to go with the crowds down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, but he tells them his time is not now, and he'll go later, and we'll see why. But let's look at this and just see how the Lord's life was really determined and dictated by the timing of the Father's will. We see, for example, in verse 1, John writes for us, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." Now remember, John chapter 6 occurred around the time of the Passover, which is in the spring. Now we know, for example, in verse 2, that the Feast of Booths was near, and that's in the fall. So there's a six-month period of time that John doesn't record anything in our Lord's life other than here in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." So for 6 months, Jesus is walking in Galilee. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a lot of things that occur during this six-month period, but John overlooks it all because he has different points of interest that the Spirit of God is leading him to emphasize. So for a six-month period, he's just walking around in Galilee. He's teaching, doing miracles, healings. But John jumps over that and merely says he's walking in Galilee and he's unwilling to go to Judea because the Jews there were seeking his life. So all in all, the Lord had been in Judea. He's now in Galilee. All in all, he's going to be there for about a year and a half. And so we're coming to the end of that year and a half period. So now he's going to be going back to Judea. He's going to be leaving Galilee for the last time. And he's going to go to the Feast of Booths, which is roughly September, October. And chapter 7 and chapter 8 probably deal with events happening around the Feast of Booths. So all of this is going to be interrelated as we work through it. The reason, why Jesus is unwilling to walk in Judea, verse 1, is because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now remember, when John mentions that expression, the Jews, he doesn't mean the Jewish people in general. He's primarily looking at the leadership among the Jews there in Jerusalem. So he's talking about the religious leaders, the political leaders, the rulers of the Jewish nation. They are the Jews, and they are distinguished from the crowds and the people and the other designations for just the common people. The Jews are the hierarchy. They are the religious leaders and political leaders of the nation. They are wanting to kill the Lord, verse 1. This animosity is beginning to grow in the Gospel of John. We know that back in John chapter 5, the previous time Jesus was in Jerusalem when he healed the paralytic around the pool of Bethesda, that they wanted to kill him then, John chapter 5, verse 18, because he was making God out to be his own father, making himself equal with God. So they thought that was blasphemy. They wanted to kill him. So he left Jerusalem. He's been spending this year and a half up in Galilee, ministering, traveling around, and now he's about ready to go back to Jerusalem. This will not be the trip that he will be crucified. That's another 6 months down the road. Remember, he's going to be crucified around Passover time. That's in the following spring. That's still another 6 months away. But he's going to spend that final 6 months in Judea, ministering in and around Jerusalem, and then he'll be crucified 6 months from this time period here. So by going to Jerusalem, he's going into dangerous territory. They hated him there. He didn't keep their view of the Sabbath. He broke their man-made Sabbath laws. He clearly indicated by his teaching that he was equal with God. They hated him. They couldn't silence him. They couldn't answer him. And so the only logical thing for them was to eliminate him and to kill him. Now in verse 2, again, we're told that the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. So the Feast of Booths, again, as I've indicated, is around the autumn time. This is around September, October. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes referred to, is one of the three great Jewish feasts of Israel. This is one of the three great feasts that all the pious Jewish men were obligated to go to Jerusalem and to celebrate. This particular feast, the Feast of Booths, was in the autumn. It was also called the Feast of the Ingathering because it would take place right after the gathering in of the harvest of the grapes and the olives. You harvest the grain in the spring, you harvest all the other crops in the fall. So right after the big ingathering, the harvest of all these foods, they would have the Feast of Booths, or they would call it the Feast of the Ingathering. It was in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. That was a very, very busy month for the Jews. You remember on the first day of the seventh month, they would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. on the 10th day of the 7th month. They celebrated the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies and bring blood for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. And then starting on the 15th day of this 7th month, you began the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or in gathering. It was called the Feast of Booths because God told the Jews that they would need to make little booths out of branches, and they would make little huts, and they would live in those huts for this week. Sometimes this festival was called the Jewish Camping Festival, because basically they would go out camping in these booths that they would make normally in their courtyard or on the roof of their homes. It's interesting, by the grace of God, we were able to go to Israel in 2008, and we were there during the Feast of Booths. And as we were at the Jerusalem University College campus, we could look down the hill, and we could see some homes where they actually had a booth made of sticks with a kind of a stick covering on it, because they were celebrating the Feast of Booths at that time. This particular feast was unique as a feast of great rejoicing. It had more public sacrifices than any other of the Jewish feasts. And every 7 years it was prescribed that the reading of the law would occur during the Feast of Booths. There were two main rituals that would occur during this week. At the beginning of this festival, this Feast of Booths, there would be the ritual of the lamp lighting in the temple. The temple would be illumined by large candlesticks that reminded the people of the guiding pillar of fire during the wilderness years. And the second ritual was every day they would go get water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it on the altar as the people sang from Isaiah chapter 12, and that was to remind them of God's miraculous provision of water from the rock during the 40-year wilderness period. So the Feast of Booths was to remember God's mercy during the wilderness years. Those 40 years when they lived in the wilderness, they lived in booths, they lived in tabernacles, tents, whatever it was, and yet God provided for all of their needs. He gave them that pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. He gave them water. He gave them manna. So this was a great celebration, a great time of rejoicing. And the two rituals of lighting the lamp, which reminded them of the pillar of fire, and the pouring of the water, which reminded them of God's provision of water, both of those great events Christ is going to use to draw attention to his own messianic ministry. Whoever is thirsty, let him drink of me, basically he will say. And then he'll say, I am the light of the world. So both of these great events during the Feast of Booths will come into play in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Josephus said about this feast that it was the holiest and greatest feast of the Jews. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century. And it was a rabbinical saying that the man who has not seen these festivities does not know what a jubilee is. In other words, you've never been to a party till you've been to this particular festival. So it was greatly enjoyed by the people. Lots of rejoicing, lots of celebration. They had all the ingathering of the harvest there. There was a lot of food, a lot of joy. It was a great time of worship and celebration. So the Feast of Booths was near. And in response to that, in verses 3 through 5, his brothers now come to the Lord and challenge him to go up with them to Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 3 it says his brothers. We know from Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus had four half-brothers. That is, four brothers that came from Joseph and Mary. And at least two half-sisters. They're mentioned as sisters plural, so there has to be at least two, maybe more. And those were the children that Joseph and Mary had after the birth of Christ, who, of course, Mary was impregnated by the Spirit of God, not by Joseph. So he had at least four brothers. Well, he did have four brothers that are at least mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. So his brothers come to him in verse 3. And notice what they say. Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5, John tells us that his brothers said this in unbelief. They were not believing in him at this time. Well, how blind and how hard are the hearts of his brothers? Their challenging words are basically, Jesus, go to Jerusalem and show yourself to the world. Don't hide yourself up here in Galilee. Go to Jerusalem and really make a show of yourself, because that's obviously what you want to do. The motives behind their words, it's debatable. We know that they're unbelieving, so they're not saying these words really out of kindness to Christ. They're saying it in unbelief, and there could be several ways to interpret their words. Many commentators say they're just speaking out of carnal logic or fleshly reasoning, because remember in chapter 6, verse 66, many of Christ's disciples were withdrawing from him because of the difficulty of his teaching. He was saying things like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and no one can come to me unless the Father gives it to him. And because of the difficulty of this teaching, many of his disciples were leaving. So his brothers could have looked at that, and they thought they could possibly have thought in a very worldly, carnal way, hey, Jesus, since you're claiming to be someone great, and you're doing these miracles around, and since your popularity is sagging and your attendance numbers are down and sinking, really you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to the great religious Broadway down there and take your act to Jerusalem, where all these thousands of people would be during the Feast of Booths. There'll be literally tens of thousands of people there. And if you really want to draw a following, you need to leave this country setting of Galilee, go down in Jerusalem, and hit the big time. You know, show your wares to the whole world. Because your disciples are leaving you, you need to build up your ranks again. So from a very worldly, humanistic perspective, it seems they're challenging the Lord Jesus to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the numbers of his disciples again. After all, if he didn't want to remain a wonder-working country preacher in their minds, he needs to hit the big stage. And there's no bigger stage than going to Jerusalem during the feast time, when there would be tens of thousands, even over 100,000 people there in attendance. This would certainly catapult him into the limelight in their thinking, and he would be on all the networks, and everybody would be writing about him on Facebook. And just how little did they understand the motives of the Lord, as if he was only doing what he was doing to seek the applause and the attention of men. You know, they forget that Christ had already turned down the people who wanted to come and make him king in John chapter 6. And they may not have known that Satan had already tempted Christ by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying, I will give you all the kingdoms and all their glory if you will bow down to me. And Christ did not give in to their temptation. How little did they understand the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe they were trying to persuade him to go down there out of this carnal sense of logic, thinking that, you know, it was all about numbers and all about a bigger audience. That's one explanation. Others say, really, the brothers of Jesus in unbelief were really just kind of mocking Jesus by these words. They were probably thinking he's a little bit delusional, so they're just kind of playing him along in unbelief. Really, there's some support for that, because in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, in an earlier event, it said that his own people, Jesus' own people, which would have included these brothers, at one point went out to take custody of Jesus, thinking, quote, he has lost his senses. So his brothers really thought that Jesus was kind of delusional. I mean, today they would have sent out the men in the white jackets and to slap a straitjacket on him. You know, it was that kind of an attitude. They could have thought that Jesus was just suffering from illusions of grandeur. So, oh, you want to make a name for it? Well, go down to Jerusalem. Show yourself down there. I mean, that's the place to do it. And so maybe they were goading him and tempting him in a mocking kind of way. But whatever their motive was, obviously Jesus was not in any way swayed by their reasoning. Their pressure in no ways caused him to do such an act as that. And I think really what we learn from this, and what John is emphasizing, is that his own flesh and blood kin, at least through his mother's side, were not believing in him. They were in his physical family, but they were really not in his covenant family. Remember, at a later point, his mothers and brothers come to Jesus standing outside, and they want to talk to him. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In Matthew 12. And then he reached out his hand to his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. So Christ redefines his covenant family from physical ties to faith ties. So his brothers were brothers, but they weren't brothers. They were physical brothers, but they were not spiritual brothers, at least at this point in time. There was a great need for converting grace in their hearts. You know, the neat thing about this is that in the grace of God, his brothers apparently eventually come to faith after his death and resurrection. At least some of them do. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus actually appeared in his resurrection to his half-brother James, which no doubt led to his conversion, and his half-brother James becomes a leading patriarch in the church there at Jerusalem, a leader in the church. And one of his other half-brothers, Judas, who's also called Jude, is converted and writes the epistle of Jude. And James's half-brother wrote the epistle of James. So two of his half-brothers actually write two letters of the New Testament. And all that's by the grace of God, because at this point, they're mocking and unbelieving. And yet God in his mercy saved them. What we see from this is that Jesus had to stand alone at this point in time. He had to go against all of his brothers. None of them were believing in him at this time. He stood alone. And it may be in your family that you have unbelievers in your family. Maybe at work, maybe in other settings that you're in. And maybe you have to stand alone. Maybe you have to stand up when family members are not in the faith, or you're surrounded by coworkers who maybe even mock the Lord. Maybe you need to stand alone. But Christ did, and by his grace, you can too. Brothers and sisters of the family may despise our faith, but we can turn to Christ for comfort, because he experienced that, he understands, and he can give us grace to stand firm. Well, Jesus' response to his brothers is verses 6 through 8. And notice what he says. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So notice twice Christ references my time is not yet here. My time is not yet fully come. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And even though the Father is not mentioned here, it is clearly implied that the Father had pre-planned and preordained and predestined the events of the life of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was in complete and total submission to the Father's will. He was living by the Father's clock, by the Father's watch, according to the Father's time schedule. In fact, the entire life of the Lord Jesus was governed by the time schedule of his Father. Even his birth, his appearance on the world stage, if you will, was according to God's plan. In Galatians 4:4, we're told that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we know that even in his death, all the events surrounding his death were according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge in the book of Acts chapter 4. So all of this was predetermined and predestined by God, as well as all the events in between. Everything that Christ said, everything that Christ did, was not according to his will, but was according to the will and the timing of his heavenly Father. He was in complete and total submission to the will of the Father. Even the events that are taking place on this very day. Now notice in verse 6 and in verse 8, he says, my time is not yet here. And this is in distinction from another phrase that we find in John a number of times when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Whenever Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, that hour is primarily looking at his death and resurrection. This is a different word, however, in verse 6 and verse 8. This is my time has not yet come. And here the word time is referring to all the individual events. And he's mainly saying that my time to go up to the Feast of Booths is not now. You want to go up ahead of time with the great throng of pilgrims that would be traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. There would be hundreds and thousands of them from the countryside, and they would gather and they would go down singing the songs of Zion in a great multitude of pilgrims going to celebrate the feast. That was not the Father's will for him to go at that time. He would go up later. We read that in verse 10. After his brothers had gone up, then he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. He was going when the Father told him to go. And the Father did not want him to grow with the great throngs of people that were there, but to go up later, more privately, on his own. And so he's referencing that by saying, my time has not yet come. Now notice in contrast, he says in verse 6, your time is always opportune. You can go whenever you want to. No, I mean, the implication is because you don't care about the Father's will, you're an unbeliever. I'm living by the Father's will. You're doing it whatever you want to do. But your time is always opportune. You can go up now with the crowds. That's not my time. My Father doesn't want me to go up at this time. And then later he goes up when the time was right. Now, when Jesus says, for example, in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves, I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come, he's not contradicting himself by saying, I'm not going to this feast, and then later he goes up to the feast. The implication in verse 8 is that I'm not going to go up now with you to the feast. You go ahead, I'm not going to go up now with you and all the others to the feast. You go ahead. And then later on, he goes up, and during the middle of this great week of celebrating the Feast of Booths, he begins to teach within the temple. But he will go up later, but he's certainly not contradicting himself in any way. What we see from this, however, is that Christ was very sensitive to the Father's timing. And I think too often times we are not sensitive to God's timing within our life. You know, God has a timing in our life just as He did in the Lord Jesus' life. And I think a lot of times we try to hurry up God's plan instead of waiting for it. His brothers were trying to get Jesus to hurry up. Come on, come on, let's go on. Show yourself. But He said, no, my time is not yet. He was waiting on the Father's time. And then He went up when the Father said, now it's time for you to go. But too often times I think we get tired of waiting on the Lord. And so we go ahead and just push things forward. And we force things to happen when we ought to be waiting on the Lord more carefully. We get tired of waiting for the right person as a young person. And so we agree to marry someone who's not right for you. We want something now. We see it in the store. We see it online. We see it in a catalog. And we want it now. We don't have the money for it, but we want it now. So we go ahead and charge it and end up paying more for it as we pay off interest and oftentimes dig ourselves into a financial hole because we rush it instead of waiting on God's timing. Oftentimes, instead of waiting for the right time to bring up a problem and talk to someone about a concern that we have or an issue that we need to address, we go ahead and blurt it out at the wrong time with the wrong spirit. And sometimes we just make things worse. I think what we need to learn from Christ's example is a willingness to be sensitive to God's timing. Now, that's oftentimes difficult to discern. But at least we need to have a sensitivity. Lord, is this the right time that you want me to go here or go there or do this or do that? Is this the right time you want me to leave this job and go to another job? Is this the right time that you want me to try to accomplish this or not? And at least we're praying about it and seeking God's will and maybe and trying to use the wisdom principles of Scripture to guide us whenever we can. But Christ was extremely sensitive to the Father's time. As I said, everything He said and did was exactly at the right time because He was perfectly sensitive to the timing of the Father. So Christ was content to wait for the right time, for the Father's time to go to Jerusalem. And we learn from this that God's time is always best. God's delays are always for a good purpose. So we should be content and wait upon the Lord. As Isaiah tells us, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so we too need to learn to be sensitive to the timing of our Heavenly Father. Well, notice what else the Lord says to His brothers here. Not only that His time was not yet fully come for Him to go to Jerusalem, but He says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you because it hates, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So here He's basically saying to His brothers, the world cannot hate you because you are of the world. You're in the world. Now we know that the word world, thank you very much. We know that the word world here oftentimes refers to just the unregenerate world system. But here I think the Lord Jesus primarily has in mind by saying the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. He primarily has in mind the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem. In other words, the word world oftentimes can encompass the whole unregenerate world of man, not in the sense that the world is so big, but the world is so bad, the corrupt moral depravity of unbelievers. But in this context, looking at going to Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders are who are trying to kill Him, they hate Him. And I think the Lord Jesus is kind of associating the world here with the Jewish leaders that want to kill Him. Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 sometimes referred to the unbelieving Jews as a synagogue of Satan. So they can be the world. And here I think Jesus is saying, you know, the world, the Jewish leaders, the hierarchy down there, they can't hate you because basically you're an unbeliever like they are, but they do hate me in verse 7. And the reason why is because I've exposed their deeds as being evil. Well, it's a sad thing when the church becomes too much like the world, like Judaism at this time, particularly the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It's a sad thing when the so-called people of God become too much like the world. Paul the Apostle tells us, don't be conformed to the world. We know we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And yet, too often times, we become of the world. As one put it, the problem is that the church is to be in the world like a ship is to be in the water. And the problem is when the water gets into the ship. And when the water of the world gets into the ship of the church, that's when we begin to sink. And I think Spurgeon was right. He said that, I believe that one reason why the church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And that was a case of Judaism in Jerusalem. They had become like the world. They were not just in the world, they were of the world, and the world's water had basically invaded the ship of Judaism, and it was sinking in the sin of the world. It had become so overlogged with it that it was sinking to the bottom. Now, the Jewish leaders hated Christ for many reasons, but they didn't hate him so much for his miracles, but because he exposed their sin here in verse 7. It, the world, hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So the Jewish leaders hated Christ, and by Jewish leaders, we're talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. We're talking about the Sanhedrin. We're talking about the scribes, the lawyers, all of the religious and political leaders of Judaism. Because these guys, not only were they religious leaders, they were political leaders. And Christ exposed their sin and their evil. In fact, these are some of the things he told them. He told them that their father was the devil. Now, that's not going to help you to make friends and influence people. He told them that they were a brood of vipers, and how can they escape the sentence of hell? He told these religious and political leaders that they were hypocrites and blind guides who make their converts twice as much a son of hell as they are. He said basically that you are whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but you're full of dead men bones and all uncleanness and sin and self-indulgence on the inside. And so he actually even also told them that they were one with those who murdered the prophets. In other words, he repeatedly told them the truth, that they were a bunch of sinners and basically stepped on their toes by revealing their sin and the judgment to come, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. The Jews could have tolerated Jesus if only Jesus could have tolerated their sin. But he did not, and they hated him. You know, the reason why so many people hate Christianity in our culture and want to eradicate us for the very same reason, because the Bible and Christians expose the sin of men in the world. And we warn them that there is a judgment to come, and they hate us for it. The fact that Christians live according to the moral commandments of God, and our lives are different only by the grace of God, and of course we're a mix, we still wrestle with the flesh, but our lives nevertheless show evidence of the Spirit of God that we are different. We do not approve of their sin, and they hate us because of that. It makes their blood boil. And there's such animosity against us at times that they would like to get rid of us and suppress us and take away our freedoms. popularity among unbelievers is not always a virtue. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way that their fathers used to treat the false prophets." So what we see, because the world hated Jesus because he exposed and revealed that their deeds were evil, we should expect to be hated by the world as well, as Christ lives his life out through us. And our lives are changed by the power of the gospel and by the Spirit of the living God who indwells us. And our lives are gradually conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. The world sees that, and they hate us. And they call us hypocrites. And they call us self-righteous, holier-than-thou bigots. And they don't want to have anything to do with us because we are trying to live by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit a life that honors the Lord, a holy life to His honor and His glory. And when we live out that kind of a life, their sin is exposed by our lifestyle. And as we share the gospel with them and warn them of the judgment to come and exhort them to flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive them, then their ire and their anger and their wrath begins to seethe and boil within them. Jesus says later on in John 15 to his disciples, warning them to be prepared for this. He says, "If you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I think those are words for us today. Erasmus said of Luther that he might have had an easy life if he had not touched the Pope's crown and the monks' bellies. And what he meant by that is that Luther exposed their sins in those areas. And they hated him for it. The world hated Christ because he revealed and testified that their deeds were evil. And the world will hate us if we are faithful to the gospel. And regardless of whether it's religious leaders or political leaders, we are faithful to call a sin a sin. That's what Jesus did. And the world hated him because of it. It's interesting, you're familiar with Richard Dawkins. He's probably the world's most prominent atheist today. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in this book, Richard Dawkins rants against Christianity and theism. And this is how he described the God of the Bible, basically our God. He said, "The God of the Bible is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, that is a woman hater, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, child murderer, pestilential, megalomaniacal, I think, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And he's just warming up. But that's what he thinks of our God. And why does he give that kind of a description of our God? Because he says, "How dare God judge us for our sin?" That's his reason. He hates God because he fears that the God of the Bible is exposing his sin and threatening him with judgment. And he so hates that, that he vents his venom against God. The sad thing is, the problem in the church today is that the church gets its worldview about God from the world. Or we get our view of God from the world. We get our theology more from listening to these guys talk on CNN than from the Bible itself. And when they blast us because God is a God who hates sin and God is a God who judges the wicked, well, we begin to buy into their sense that, well, that's not fair. And we begin to buy into their lies and we get intimidated by their spiritually brain-dead intellectualism and their loud-mouthed, bombastic attacks against our faith. And suddenly we begin to delete sin out of the gospel and delete judgment out of the gospel. And suddenly we present a Christ who doesn't save from sin, but's just there to make you happy and feel good about yourself and grow in your self-esteem. And suddenly, the waters of life become the waters of death because we have distorted the gospel. Jesus exposed their deeds as evil. It's only when people are convicted of their sin and fear the wrath of God that they flee to Jesus Christ in true saving faith. And that's what's lacking a lot of times in the church today. Men will hate us like King Ahab hated Micaiah, the faithful prophet. King Ahab said to Micaiah, "I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And so we should not be surprised when the world hates us as well. Well, in conclusion, timing is everything in many ways. It was the Father's good timing that Jesus not go up with his brothers to the feast of booths at that particular time, but to go up later. The timing was perfect. It maximized the effect of Christ's ministry for him to show up late. There's more of a suspense of his coming. They were looking for him. They were seeking him. So in the wisdom of God, when he showed up at the feast in Jerusalem, the timing was absolutely perfect. God's great plan, his predetermined purpose, is slowly being carried out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it's kind of like playing a game of chess, where you're playing and you're playing against an opponent, and maybe others around you are watching you and you're saying, "Move your king now, move your king. This is the time to move your king." And they're exhorting you and telling you that you could win the victory if you move your king now. They want you to do something ahead of time, but you wait. You're patient. And at just the right time, you move your king, what appears to be like in harm's way, what seems to look like a losing strategy, and yet it enables you to put your opponent in checkmate and you win. Well, God is, in a sense, playing redemptive chess with Satan. Satan has his plan. He has his spy among the 12 disciples. He wants to put Christ to death, defeat Christ. But of course, God is sovereign. No one can in any way abuse or thwart the will of God. Satan is a puny angel. God is the almighty, infinite God. And yet, in the amazing outflow of redemptive history, it appears that when it's time for the Father to move the king, that he moves him in a way that looks like he's going into danger, that will be certain defeat. And yet in the reality, Christ will be crucified in Jerusalem, but he will rise again on the third day, and Satan will be put in checkmate, and your sin will be defeated, and death will be vanquished. Because the king is the king of life. And God's plan for the Lord Jesus is absolutely perfect. And everything is being orchestrated to eventually lead him to Jerusalem and lead him to the cross, where the Lamb of God will die and take away the sin of the world. Well, God has a time for your life as well. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is God's time for you. The scriptures say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness." And he also says, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Believe upon him. Acknowledge your sin. Today is the day of salvation. Entrust your sins into the hands of Christ, and he will take them away forever." He's promised that whoever comes to him in saving faith, he will certainly forgive them and save them forever. And if you're a believer this morning, be sensitive to God's timing in your life. Be praying. Seek the wisdom principles of God. Is this the right time for this or that? Maybe you're facing a decision right now and you haven't really been sensitive to God's timing. Maybe you should move in that direction. But there's also a general time for us set forth in the moral will of our Father found in Romans 13 when Paul says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's our time, right now. That's our time. Knowing that the hour is now for us to awake from our spiritual sleep, for salvation is near. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is our time. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, Christ lived with a sensitivity to the will of God, and may we live with that same sensitivity as well. Let's close, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his sensitivity to move and act according to your will and not his will. And that in and of itself convicts us, Lord, because so oftentimes, as we even prayed earlier, we are seeking our will and our kingdom rather than yours. But Father, we also thank you for that bold witness that Christ gave. And Lord, help us not to be intimidated by the world around us that mocks this notion of sin and judgment. Lord, it's very difficult to be faithful to that truth today because it is so oftentimes maligned and belittled and mocked by the unbelieving world. But give us the love and the tenderness and the gentleness and the wisdom of heart to know when to bring these truths up, just as Christ did. And we know, Lord, that apart from your saving grace, the response of the world to this is that they will not like us. And though we try on our part to be at peace with all men, Lord, we want to be faithful to the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us those opportunities. But we would pray that you would lead us to those in whose hearts you're working, that we might share the gospel of life and they might see it as the only solution for their sin and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So thank you for the good example of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his commitment, his resolve to live his life according to your time schedule. Teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways as well, that our life might bring you glory, that we might bring you honor in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.